We come this afternoon to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. And if you've been following along in this sermon series, I spent 2 Sundays already on these 7 verses, and perhaps you're wondering, well, my goodness, when are you going to finish, Pastor Servin? How much is there to say about the role of elder? Well, today I have every hope and expectation I shall finish this exposition on 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and the role of elder, and take up next Lord's Day the role of the deacon. I have to confess, though, as I've been reflecting on these verses for a number of weeks now, it's made me very sober in my own mind about the responsibility that the elder has. And frankly, sometimes there are times when I have felt less than worthy in this office, which you have all placed me in. I'll just say that very straightforwardly and candidly. And I am glad that there is one who is over me, who is a far superior pastor and elder, and that is the Lord Jesus. And for whatever failings you find in this elder right standing before you, or any other elder that you have ever known or will know, you can be certain that the elder who is above all of us will never fail you. And he will never forsake you. And that is a great blessed hope that we have in Christ. That even though we know earthly elders who trip and stumble or who fall at times, yet we have an elder over us, Christ, who never fails and who never stumbles. And for that, we can be thankful indeed. Let me read the passage to you from 1 Timothy 3, first 7 verses. Paul says this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words from the apostle. We thank you, Lord, that they're simply put and just laid right out. We thank you, Lord, that they are a blessing, evidently, to Timothy and the Ephesian church, as well as all the other churches of the New Testament era. And they have been passed down to us by the Holy Spirit, who has preserved the very words of Scripture for our instruction and our guidance, so that we might live according to what we read in the Word of God. And we do thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've mentioned in this sermon series that there is one form of church government that the Bible teaches, and we can see little snippets here and there of various ideas in Scripture of church government. One that we see is the congregational form, which is that every man rules, or every person rules in the congregation. Everybody has a vote, and everybody has an equal say and equal authority. And I've tried to make the case that I think such a form of church government is not the true form of Scripture. Even though we can see how there are different aspects of congregationalism and calling a pastor, electing an elder, and so on. Every church has the right to elect its own officers. Yet also we see in Scripture a clear pattern that the Lord Jesus and his disciples have given, and that is of elders and deacons. And so we see a clear establishment of a plurality of godly elders who rule in the church rather than everybody ruling, or the opposite extreme, one man ruling. And one man rule would be a hierarchical form of church government, and we reject that as well. There's to be a plurality of godly elders and deacons in the church who rule it humbly, answerable to the church and also to Christ, who is the head of the church. Now, I'd labored as well to say that there are two types of church officers. There are elders and there are deacons. That's what we find taught in Scripture, those two offices. And amongst the elders, I've shown you from Ephesians 4 and also 1 Timothy 5:17 that there are four different functions that elders might have. An elder might be considered an evangelist, someone who is busy about taking the gospel to those who do not know the Lord, perhaps in a missionary endeavor or in terms of church planting. Secondly, the elders might serve as a pastor, those who have the responsibility for shepherding and for teaching the Word of God in one particular congregation. Thirdly, the elders might be considered a teacher, somebody who has particular giftedness in that area, who's shown themselves to be particularly capable. And so they teach and they write and they instruct. And they go from place to place doing that, or perhaps in some sort of educational endeavor. And fourthly, there are those elders in 1 Timothy 5:17 who are considered those who rule. And those are what we would call church governors or ruling elders who have those responsibilities. But an elder is an elder is an elder, no matter what responsibility they might have. And so in that respect, in our own little denomination, we take a two-office view of elders and deacons. And those are the two offices that we acknowledge, and those are the ones we ordain. And so there's one form of church government the Bible teaches, which is a plurality of godly elders, a Presbyterian form. And there are two types of church officers, elder and deacon, and there are three areas of biblical qualification for the elders. And so we've been working through those. What are they? General lifestyle issues. And in that category, we've talked about how the overseer or the elder must be above reproach. We've talked as well of how he must manage his own family or his own household well with all dignity. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for Christ's church? Beyond that, we've talked about how he should be the husband of one wife. And I've gone into an explanation of what that term means and how does that work itself out in the church. And then also 2 weeks ago, we talked about the issue of the elder not being a recent convert. Because if he is a recent convert and he's given all this responsibility and all this authority, in short, his head might get puffed up. I mean, you can just imagine that, can't you? And puffed up with pride and become arrogant and not a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. And so now we come to another one of the general principles that I want to talk about. Then we'll talk about some personal character traits, and then lastly, some negative behaviors and vices that the elder should not ever have. Well, notice here in verse 7, that Paul says these words. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, if you look closely back in verse 6, Paul also talks about the devil in that particular verse. In verse 6, he says, he, the elder, must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's two references to the devil, the evil one, in two verses. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that elders are particular and special targets of the evil one. And so for that reason, it's very, very important for us to commit to pray for the elders and the deacons of the church, that the Lord would keep them from temptation, that the Lord would keep them on a straight and narrow track, that they would defend the truth of the gospel and the scriptures. They would do battle against the infidel, those who teach heresy and error, and that the Lord would protect them in the midst of those battles. And so I would simply plead with you as a congregation, I need your prayers. I mean, I need them a lot on a regular basis. And any other man that the Lord raises up to serve our congregation, please pray for us that we would not fall under the condemnation of the devil or fall into the snare of the devil. Now, in particular, what does it mean to be well thought of by outsiders? Well, outsiders simply means those who are outside of the church. Pretty simple. There are those who are within the church of Christ, those who are outside of the church of Christ. And so when you're selecting an elder or you're considering a man to be an elder, then it is important for a church to consider, well, how does his banker feel about this man? And how do the local businesses feel about this man? And how do his neighbors feel about this man? And what do they say about him? What do the police say about this man? Does he have a record? You should know these things. And what about his relatives? Does he have good relations with his relatives? Or are they completely cut off, so there are no relations at all? I mean, all of these different relationships that are outside of the church give you a window into the man's character. And those are vitally important to know how he relates and what kind of relationship he has with those who are outside of the church. Now, this came home to me just this week, actually, on Thursday. Or actually, it was on Friday. I was walking down our street, and I was walking with our dog, Ruger. And we're just going down the street and trying to burn off a little energy. I've been sitting at my desk for a long time, and I just needed to get outside and walk. And I came upon this little boy. It was later in the day. He had come home from school, evidently. It was about 5 o'clock at night, and he was a 12-year-old boy. He was shooting baskets on his driveway. And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and he said, "Hi." And I said, "Hi." You know, pretty simple. And then he looked at me just dead on, and he said, "Hey, mister, are you a preacher?" I just about fell over. I thought, how does he know this? I mean, this is a little boy who just moved into our neighborhood like about 2 months ago with his family. "Are you a preacher?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "I like that." Again, just about knocked me over. And then I said, "All right, how do you know this?" And he didn't say a word. He just pointed to the neighbor's house across the street. That man across the street is one of the men who's on my unlikely convert prayer list. And that man evidently has said something about me. It sounds like something positive, so I'm thankful for that, for his testimony. And it just simply drove home in my mind the importance of the elder and also for the deacon to have a reputation that's good within the church and also with outside the church. Because that speaks volumes about relationships with neighbors, family, friends, and so on, and businesses about a man's character. And so I went away humbled and happy at the testimony of a 12-year-old boy and thankful for what God had done. So the elder is to be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. This word disgrace can also be translated reproach. He's a person who has good character and a good reputation amongst that relate to him in whatever form or way it is, but not a disgraceful character. You don't want a man leading your church who everybody knows in town is a flake or can't pay his bills or any other such thing. It's a disgrace to the church of Jesus Christ. I'm sad to report that several different bankers have told me that when a pastor comes in to set up an account in their bank, they're a little nervous because there are many, many pastors who don't pay their bills. And that shocks me. It astounds me that that's the case. But the testimony of Scripture is that that should not ever be. That the elder is to be one who has a good relationship with those outside. Now, let's move on to some personal character traits. Let's go to verse 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife." We've covered all those so far. And next it says, sober-minded. Sober-minded. Sober-minded means prudent, thoughtful, calm-headed in the midst of difficulty. Someone who thinks on their feet and who isn't given to fleeing at the first sign of trouble. That's somebody who's sober-minded. Literally, the word itself, nephalios, means not mixed with wine. And it was a common practice in the first century, if there was some wine, to mix it with water, because the water in ancient days oftentimes was polluted and bad. They didn't have much sanitation. So people drank a lot of wine, but they couldn't just drink wine steadily all the time or else it would lead to alcoholism. And so they mixed it with water. And the alcohol in the wine would then purify, as it were, the water. They made it usually one part of wine to 10 parts of water. So that was pretty diluted. But it was enough alcohol to, as it were, cleanse the water. And so Paul's choice of this word, nephalios, being sober-minded, means somebody who is not mixed, as it were, but someone who is of good character and who is able to stand and think, who's the genuine article. Someone who in every situation measures up to the true genuineness of their character. And that's what you want to look for. Also, he goes on and says, someone who's self-controlled. This word, sophronon, can be translated prudent, thoughtful, sane, disciplined, self-controls. A man who has some kind of control over his emotions, a man who has control over his person. He doesn't fly off the handle and get mad easily. It takes a lot to rile him up. And I confess to you that having red hair, I've been accused of having a short fuse. And sometimes it's been true. But the Lord continues to teach self-control. It's one of those issues that every man struggles with, but in particular the elder and the deacon must develop this quality. so that they are controlling over their own emotions and over their own thoughts. Paul goes on, he says, to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Respectable. The elder is to be honorable, upright, well-ordered. The word is cosmos. It means well-ordered. When we think of the cosmos, the stars, then we note that all the stars are well-ordered by God. And so it is for the elder. He should be well-ordered in his life, self-controlled. Paul goes on. He is to be hospitable. Hospitable means that he's to be welcoming, not only to people who are new to the church, but also to people into his own home. Now, I have to confess, there are times in my life I wasn't particularly hospitable. I mean, I welcome my relatives into our home, but I have to thank God for having my wife teach me to be hospitable. And the joy and the blessing of that. So that when somebody's not coming to our house on any given Sunday, all the kids go, "Oh, Dad, I wish somebody were coming over." Well, we can't do it every Sunday, but we should be hospitable, having people in our home. And not just the elder's wife, but the elder himself should be hospitable. Paul goes on, able to teach. Able to teach. This word is didaktikos, where we get our English word of didactic. Didactic teaching, line upon line, concept after concept, doctrine after doctrine. We have didactic teaching. It's the skillful teaching that's required of the elder. It's the thing that distinguishes him in many ways from the deacon. Not that the deacon never teaches, but it's the special role of the elder to teach and to preach God's word and to do so in a systematic way, to defend the word of God from those who assail it and attack it, and also to do battle, as it were, against those who are heretics in the world around who claim to be Christians. The elders are the first line of defense in the church against error. And if the elders are not well studied, if the elders don't know their Bible well, if the elders aren't familiar with doctrines that are causing problems in the church, then they will creep into the church and cause great harm. Now, some of you have wondered, well, why is it in our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly, we have such an incredibly high standard for elders? And why do we make our deacons study all these books? Why are we making them study 16 different books? My goodness, that's a lot. Well, let me explain quickly here the standard in the Book of Church Order. This is what it says. Elders shall normally have a seminary degree. The pastor and teacher, a Master of Divinity or a 3-year degree. A church governor, a Master of Arts of Religion, a 2-year degree, or their equivalents. All prospective elders without a proper degree shall be examined by an approved seminary of the RPCGA to determine that their knowledge is equivalent to that degree. A written report shall be sent to the presbytery with the results of any recommendation for further study. Presbytery shall consider this information prior to ordination. That's a pretty high standard. But did you notice the word normally? Normally, they will have a degree. There are exceptions. There are some men who have learned their theology and their Bible through self-study. There are some men who, through the training of their father or their mother or their grandparents and their church and so on, have been able to learn their doctrine and master it. And when they're able to meet the threshold, then we acknowledge that. And so we're waiving the requirements. But normally, we require that degree program. Does that mean that everybody with a Master of Divinity degree is fit for office? Heavens no. Because of all these other qualifications that deal with the character of the man. It's just not what they know in their head. It's the kind of person they are in their heart and in their life. The genuine character of the man in applying what they've learned from the Word of God, the doctrines of the church, the creeds of the church, and bringing that to bear into the church of Jesus Christ. You want an elder who knows his doctrine and who knows God. Many years ago, in fact, it was 17 years ago, I just finished a program at Covenant Seminary, and I was a pastor in Northern California. I had flown out there for a couple years, taken all these classes, and I would fly home to my church in San Jose, California. And then at the conclusion of that, the Lord moved me, at the request of our presbytery, to set up a little Bible college in our Northern California presbytery. And I did that. I moved my family up to a city in Northern California, and we set up the Reformation Study Center. And so I did that in conjunction with a church called Ridge Presbyterian Church in Paradise, California, and I was ready to launch into it. And so I started writing up my courses, and I got everything ready, and the first night came for a class I called Foundations of Biblical Truth. And there are about 25 students in this class. I was really thrilled and happy about this, that the Lord had brought in all these students. And so I got myself all ready. I had my notes and I dressed properly for the occasion, I felt. I had on a nice shirt, button-down collar, and a nice tie. And I went over to the house where we were holding the class, and I walked in, and the host right away began just kind of chiding me, kidding me about, well, what are you wearing a tie for? This is supposed to be a casual seminar. And I said, well, we're not teaching automechanics here. Not that that's something you take lightly. We're not teaching how to make a cake. We're teaching about God. I didn't say it that loud, but that's how I felt. We're teaching about our holy God. And we should be reverent before Him. Now, I have to say about this little town, Paradise, it was made up of all these people, for the most part, there were some exceptions, who had come out of the 1960s, and they were quite rebellious, and some of whom had become Christians by the grace of God, but they still liked to walk around in their Birkenstocks and shorts and t-shirts, and that's how they typically came to church, and that's how they did everything, and here's this pastor showing up with his button-down collar and his tie and his coat, and they just couldn't believe it. And so I had to remind them that we are studying God, who is holy, eternal, omnipotent. I took them to the text in Hebrews 12, where it says that our God is a consuming fire. And I tried to make the point that when we're studying God, we're doing so with reverence and awe. And next week, all the men were wearing ties. No, I'm just teasing. Only me. I was the only guy still. I was the only one. But it's an important point to consider. You want to have an elder who not only knows his theology, but who also knows God and who walks in the fear of God. Because a man who does not walk in the fear of God cannot shepherd the people of Christ's church. It just can't be. And so it's very important that the elder be one who is apt to teach. In Titus 1:9, it says of the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 and 15, remind them of these things and charge them before God to not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God is one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so the elder is to be gifted in the handling of God's word, and that takes knowledge and it takes preparation, it takes training. For me, what did that take? It took, after call to ministry at age 18, 4 years of laboring in my college studies and serving in my local church every summer and part-time during the school year. It took 3 more years of seminary-level training and also laboring as an intern in the church, part-time basis. And then in January of 1980, after graduation, I started my ministry, full-time ministry. I was tasked with being an intern that first year. I was licensed over the course of that year in June of 1980, and then was called as an assistant pastor of January of 1981 and ordained into the gospel ministry. And so this January will be 30 years of full-time ministry into the Lord. I'll tell you honestly that when I was starting off in preparation for serving God as an elder, it just seemed to me that it was going to take forever. I was never going to get it done. So many years lay ahead. But the Lord honored that and kept me just plugging along, got encouragement from all kinds of people, especially in the church, and it finally happened. And I wouldn't do anything else to serve the Lord in this capacity as an elder in His church. Now, I draw you back to Scripture again, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we come to verse 3. And here are lists of negative behaviors and vices that the elder ought not to have. And so if you're ever considering an elder, you should ask him these questions. And you want to make sure. It says that the elder is not a drunkard. Now I want you to notice here, it doesn't say that the elder never has any wine or any other such thing. But the elder is not a drunkard, implying that the elder has self-control in these matters. And they limit their consumption to one glass, and that's it. You know, that kind of approach. And so the elder is not a drunkard. The Bible teaching temperance, self-control, and self-discipline in these matters. Paul presses on. Not violent, but gentle. The word violent here can be translated pugnacious. A person has kind of that fighting spirit. I mean, every issue that you bring before them, they're immediately ready to do battle over everything in a fighting way. The King James, I think, very colorfully translates this word as a striker. A man who's a striker ought not to be an elder. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 26, Paul gives a little more teaching on this. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." The New American Standard translates that, "patient even when wronged." Correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his own will. And so the elder has this responsibility to demonstrate an attitude where he's not pugnacious, doesn't have this fighting spirit, always ready to quarrel. Then Paul goes on, he says he must not be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome is the idea of being difficult to work with, being contentious, always getting red in the face. In fact, I remember one elder long ago that I worked with, in every session meeting we went into, all the elders who were there, and we always knew that this particular elder was going to blow up over something. Never failed. You could see it coming. Start getting agitated. You could see the vessels in his neck beginning to bulge. His face would get red, and he would let loose. That's not a man who should be an elder. The elder should not be violent, but gentle. The elder should not be quarrelsome. And if he ever strays over into that, he should repent to his brothers and his sisters when he does so. The elder should not be a lover of money. In other words, he should be one who manages his household affairs well, keeping current with his obligations, being faithful with his responsibilities in his own household. In fact, Paul goes on to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and following, charge them, Timothy, not to be haughty, speaking of the wealthy people, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but of God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so the elder is not to be a lover of silver and of money, but be one who's content with his station in life, content with the means that God has given him, content to share what he has with others. That's the elder. Now, as I've been thinking about this passage, and I'm done with this passage now, I've covered every aspect of it, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. We've talked about general characteristics, we've talked about personal areas of character, and we've talked about negative behaviors or vices. But all that an elder is, and all that an elder ever will be, points to Christ. And however imperfect the elders are, they must give an account to Christ, ultimately, for the souls of those who are under their charge. And so another passage which is relevant is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it writes, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. So the first part is for the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The second part is for the elders. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now that should make every elder a little nervous, because they're going to have to stand before God Almighty and give an account of what they have done or what they have failed to do in the discharge of their duties. And in a positive way, we see Paul saying in Acts 20, verse 22, or 28, he's quoted by Luke, be careful, or pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the flock of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so that puts it into perspective. Are you going to neglect those for whom Christ died? Well, by no means. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. And so we see here that the elder has that responsibility to then give an account to Christ. One last verse, and on this we will close. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. This is the verse that got me thinking about my own failures as an elder over the years, and the things that have been learned through difficulties, and also the assurance that there is an elder over us who never fails. 1 Peter 2:25, where Peter says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word for shepherd there could also be translated pastor. And the word for overseer there could also be translated elder. And so who is Christ but our pastor and elder? When every earthly elder or pastor fails you, and I assure you, at some point, I will fail you. Not meaning to, and when I do, repenting and humbling myself before you. When any earthly man does that, I want you to remember that you have a pastor and an elder who is over you who will never fail and who will always be faithful. And that is Christ Himself. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this verse, or these verses that the apostle has written to us. They challenge me, and I hope they challenge us all, to be prayerful for those who are leaders in Christ's church. We also ask, Lord, that you might, by your grace and mercy, raise up those amongst us to be elders and deacons, so that we might fulfill the government that you have established in your church. Help us, Father, to be realistic about this, to not be extra-biblical, and on the other hand, to not be under-biblical, so that we settle for men who shouldn't be serving, or that we make it so hard that no one ever serves. And so help us, Lord, to measure all things by your word, in particular, these verses that you've given us in this exposition of 1 Timothy 3. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.